Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. We live in a culture of burnout. It's common these days to meet people, and perhaps even you describe yourself this way, people who are so weary and so tired that all you want to do is abandon your responsibilities. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever felt like you're ready to stop trying so hard in life and to give up on trying to make a difference in the world and in the lives of other people? You know, I'm a young man, and for me to say that I've experienced burnout is perhaps premature, but believe it or not, there have been moments in my life where I have felt exactly that. There was a time when I was a student at McMaster where I was heavily involved with a Christian ministry on campus while I carried on my full-time studies. And my experience there was awesome. It was life-shaping. I don't regret my involvement at all, but I had so many responsibilities and commitments that I was essentially functioning as a full-time student and a full-time campus ministry worker. So I remember after my third year of university, I felt so burnt out from university life that I was ready to just give it all up. I didn't want to disciple people anymore. I didn't want to go around campus sharing the gospel anymore. All I wanted to do was to simplify life, go to class, do my textbook readings, write my essays, and go to sleep. That summer, I went on a camping trip with my brother and some of his friends. I remember one night as I lay outside, laying on this beautiful evening in the middle of Killarney Provincial Park, on this rock, staring up at the midnight stars, and just saying to myself, I could live here forever. No more people, no more responsibilities, just me and the stars. It really was my way of saying, Hakuna Matata, no more worries. If I thought I was busy then, how busy am I now as a pastor with a wife and 4+1 kids? In his book, Crazy Busy, Kevin DeYoung writes about how busy he was as a single college student. And then he jokes that the only people busier than single grad students are people who aren't single and aren't grad students. That's been my experience. And people aren't meant to continue on and on without ceasing. We have limitations. We have limited abilities. We have limited resources. We even have limited love for other people. Our problem is that we often live as though we don't have limitations. And when we live like that for a prolonged period of time, we can't keep going. We shut down. And we lose much of the abilities and motivations that we once had. In our text today, Luke invites limited people like you and me to look to the one who has no limitations, Jesus Christ. Yes, we know that Jesus had moments of weakness and weariness because he was human, just like us. But the difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus was not only human. He was and is God himself. And as God, he can both do and equip us to do what we could never do for ourselves. The title of this message is, Look to the Limitless One. Look to the Limitless One. My aim is to show you that the limitless resources of Christ are all available to the limited disciples of Christ. The limitless resources of Christ are all available to the limited disciples of Christ. We're going to have 3 points today. First, limitless authority. Second, limitless compassion. And third, limitless provision. Let's start with the first point, limitless authority. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, the apostles who are accompanying Jesus, who were called by Jesus out of various stages of life to follow him, have largely been spectators. They've listened to Jesus teach. They've witnessed him perform miracles. They've marveled at his power. At this point, they are following Jesus, but they're not yet imitating him. That's about to change in chapter 9. You see, Jesus never planned for his ministry to be a one-man show. His intention has always been to build into his disciples who are following him, seeing how he functions, listening to his teaching. He's intending to build into his disciples and then release them into the world to carry on his ministry. Indeed, back in chapter 5, Jesus told some of the first disciples, Peter, James, and John, that he was calling them to become fishers of men. Now, after showing Peter, James, and John and the other apostles the power of God and teaching them about the kingdom of God, it was finally time to send them out into the seas of people to catch men and women for the gospel. Now, this calling to be fishers of men is just as true for Christians today as it was for those first Christians. It is just as true for us here today as it was for Peter, James, and John. And yet it's so easy for us to treat ourselves less like fishermen and fisherwomen and more like spectators on a fishing show. We'd rather watch the pros do the fishing than risk botching it all up and scaring all the fish away. After all, we tell ourselves, what do we know about fishing? You know, fishing is more of an art than a science. It takes not only knowledge and experience, it takes instincts. I just don't have that. You know, it's true. We do lack instincts and knowledge and experience when it comes to functioning as fishers of men and women. And if we try fishing for men and women, we're likely going to botch it up at some point or another. You know, many of us have tried sharing the gospel with others, but we felt clumsy, or we felt ill-equipped, or we felt like we weren't representing Christ very well. We felt so unqualified that all we wanted to do was retreat back into the safety of watching others do the fishing. But here's the thing. Our qualifications don't depend on how well we are equipped by our own hard work. Our qualifications depend on how well we are equipped by Jesus. Jesus is the one who equips us for ministry. He uses various means to do that. He uses his word. He uses his Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He uses the church. He uses pastors. But Jesus is the one who equips us, not ourselves. Jesus is the one who qualifies us. We do not qualify ourselves. That's what we see in verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So we think about all the miraculous works that Jesus has done up to this point in the Gospel of Luke. He's cured a man of paralysis. He's raised a little girl from the dead. He's raised a young man from the dead as well. He cast out an entire legion of demons without breaking a sweat. He commanded the winds and the waves. The apostles saw him do all this firsthand. And suddenly, all this power and authority was at their own fingertips. They really had enjoyed front row seats, the greatest fishing show in history. And now they were invited to join Jesus in being fishers of men and women. Now try to imagine the rush of adrenaline that the apostles would have experienced in knowing that Jesus had given them his power and authority. It could have very easily gotten to their heads, making them feel more significant than they actually were, making them feel like they had this power that they could now use for their own self-benefit. Indeed, after this experience of casting out demons and curing diseases that we see in our text today, the apostles start being tempted in ways that they were never tempted before. They start bickering about which of them will be the greatest in God's kingdom. They start blocking children from coming to Jesus, thinking that Jesus, and therefore they, don't have time for such insignificant persons. They even ask Jesus if they can call fire down from heaven to consume a village that had rejected Jesus and his ministry. Great power often leads to great pride. Now, Jesus does two things in our text to temper their pride. The first is in verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In other words, this missions trip wasn't primarily about the power that they now had, but about the power of the message they now had to proclaim. The signs that they were meant to accomplish through casting out of demons and healing people of their diseases were meant to serve the greater message that the kingdom of God was here. God's reign on earth has started to break into the world as men and women all over the world begin to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the king in God's kingdom. This was good news. In fact, it was the good news. Luke says in verse 6 that the apostles were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The news of the kingdom was the good news of the gospel. The apostles knew that the kingdom of God was near and that this was good and that this was transformative because the king was near. Jesus was in the world and he was making everything right again. The apostles knew all this. And their belief in the coming of the king and the kingdom of God was true. But what they didn't know was that the kingdom was near, not only because the king was near, but because the king had come near to die. And Jesus hadn't yet told the apostles that he had come to die. That's going to come later in chapter 9. And when Jesus does end up telling the apostles about his missions, the purpose of his mission being to die, they don't even understand it. But we who have the entirety of the scriptures, the testimony of the gospel written by not only the gospel writers, but the apostles Peter and Paul and John, we know that Jesus had to die to bring in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to die for the sins of those who would enter his kingdom, so that our treason against God in his kingdom could be forgiven. You know, all of us are sinners, which means that all of us have committed treason against God. None of us are fit to enter into God's kingdom. But if we come to Jesus to save us, believing that he died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us new life, then he welcomes us with open arms into the kingdom of God as the very sons and daughters of God. This is the message the apostles were sent to proclaim. And this is the message that we are called to proclaim as well. Everything we do and every gift that we possess is meant to serve this message. That's the first thing that Jesus does to temper the pride the apostles would be tempted by in wielding this amazing power to do miraculous works. And Jesus does something else. And we find that in verses 3-5. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So here we see Jesus giving the apostles all power and all authority, and then he sends them out with nothing. They were to live in complete dependence on God for everything, for their food, for their clothing, for their lodging. Why? Why did he do that? Jesus did this to teach them that their power was not meant to serve themselves. They were not meant to benefit from this themselves in terms of material gain. Their power and authority was meant to serve others. The only purpose of their power was to benefit those around them. And so Jesus sent them out in complete dependence on God in really what was essentially a state of poverty. So what is this text saying to us? I think it would be really easy for us to read a text like this and to say, well, here we see Jesus' model for missions. This is how we are to carry out the message of the gospel in bringing the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to the lost. That would be an easy way to interpret this passage, but I don't think that would be accurate. Just because something is done once in Scripture doesn't mean that that's always how it is to be done from then on. We need to recognize that the apostles had a unique position and role in salvation history that we don't have. These apostles, as Jesus is sending them out, they're the first men for Jesus to send out to carry on his ministry. And these apostles were to lay out the foundation for the church. That's why they were given comprehensive power and authority. Now, we believe that all the apostolic gifts, including casting out demons and healing people of diseases, are still available to the church. But no single Christian is meant to receive them all like the apostles did. So how does this text apply to us? What application do we have for our lives? I believe that there are three things that God wants us to take away from this little narrative. The first is that every gift God gives us is sufficient for us to do the work he has assigned to us. Every gift that God gives us is sufficient for us to do the work he has assigned to us. The apostles, to fulfill their ministry, they needed power and authority over demons and over disease. That may not be what you need. You may need courage to share the gospel with your neighbors. You may need faith to endure through a long, painful, grueling trial. Whatever you need, God will provide it. And if you don't end up receiving what you think you need, you can believe that it's not because God was unable to give it to you. God gives you everything that you need. He possesses limitless authority. And therefore, there's nothing that he can't give to you if he wants to give it to you. The second is that every gift God gives us is meant to serve the message he has sent us out to proclaim. The apostles were commissioned to do these miracles so that the message could go forth with power. We often mistake the gifts of God as ends in themselves. They are not. They are meant to serve the message of the gospel. God doesn't give you courage so that you can just ace your job interview. He gives you courage so that you can boldly share your faith with others. God doesn't give you faith just so that you can endure suffering. He gives you faith so that as you endure, you can bear witness to the steadfast love and faithfulness of Christ shown to us on the cross. Third, every gift God gives us is given for God's glory and not ours. He gives us what we need to so that we can serve him and make much of him. That's why Jesus sent the apostles out completely dependent on God's provision. He wanted them to know that everything they had, their money, their food, their gifts, all of it was given to them for the glory of God, not the glory of man. It is so easy for us to take credit for the gifts that we have, to be able to say, this is me functioning here, and therefore people need to recognize me. They need to make much of me and tell me how good of a job I'm doing. The gifts that God gives us are meant for the glory of God, not ours. As Ken Mellinger so forcefully exhorted us last Sunday, we need to remember the truth that everything that we have, we've received from God. If we have received it from God, why do we boast as if we had not received it? Let us not rob God of his glory by taking credit for the work he is doing through us. So the first lesson of our text is that Jesus has limitless authority and he delegates it to his disciples as he pleases to accomplish their mission. But all that authority, all of Jesus' limitless authority that he would give to us would be useless if Jesus were not patient towards sinners. This leads to our next point, limitless compassion. Now Luke tells us in verses 7 to 9 that as Jesus' ministry expanded through the sending out of the apostles, he began to attract the attention of some people in some very high places. Luke says in verse 7 that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Who is this Herod? Well, this Herod is the son of Herod the Great, who we read about earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. This Herod that we read about in chapter 9 is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. He was the one who executed John the Baptist after John called him out for sexual immorality. So he's a pretty brutal guy, just like his father. As Herod heard reports about Jesus, he began to wonder, who is this man who not only has the power to heal, but has the power to give others the power to heal? Herod heard from some that this is John, risen from the dead. Others told him that the prophet Elijah had returned from ancient days, and others still said that another prophet of old had risen from the dead. Whoever it was, Herod wanted to meet him. Why was that? Well, perhaps Herod wanted to see if he could also receive this power. If Jesus had the power to give other people power, maybe Herod wanted that power for himself. Or perhaps he just wanted to see something amazing. Whatever it was, it wasn't because he had a genuine desire to know Jesus and follow him. We know this because of Herod's first encounter with Jesus, which we read about in chapter 23. Herod is brought in to intervene at the request of Pontius Pilate, who is caught between a rock and a hard place where he wants to appease the Jews, but he doesn't want to kill an innocent man. So he brings in Herod. Jesus is about to go to the cross here, and it is here that Herod shows his true colors. This is what Luke writes in Luke chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he, that is Jesus, made no answer. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Jesus had no time for a man like Herod. It didn't matter to Jesus that Herod was a powerful ruler, that Herod was a mover and shaker in the world at the time. Jesus had come to reach the poor in spirit. He came to call those who are sick and needy to repentance, not those who think that they are well and have no need of a physician. And so, Luke mentions this earthly king as a mere footnote to the story of this heavenly king who had come to bring God's kingdom into the world. Verse 10 moves us along this narrative. As Luke tells us, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. After a busy season of ministry, it appears that Jesus hoped to find some solitude for himself and with his closest companions so that they could rest and so that they could just enjoy one another's fellowship. As it turns out, however, Jesus and his apostles were about to get the exact opposite. Verse 11 says, when the crowds learned it, they followed him. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And when you read a statement like that, I often think, well, like maybe a crowd of like 50 people, maybe a crowd of 100 people tops. I mean, after all, how many people could learn about where Jesus is and go to the lengths that these people did to go to this little lonely town of Bethsaida to follow him? Well, how many people are we talking about? Luke tells us down in verse 14 that there were about 5,000 men. 5,000 men. It's not including the women and children. But if we were just to take that number of 5,000 people, picture this sanctuary filled to capacity, which has about 350 people, and multiply that by 14. That's the number of people who find out where Jesus is and follow him to this little town called Bethsaida. How do you respond when you are exhausted and tired? You just want some R&R, some rest and recuperation, but people keep coming to you with their problems. I can't help but think of moms with young kids here. For them, it's 24/7 requests, needs, and problems from I'm hungry at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to I peed my bed at 3 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes, and I speak from experience here, all you want to say to them is change your own sheets or perhaps just sleep on the other side of the bed. We will never stop loving our kids, but sometimes we don't like them very much. The reality is that we run out of compassion. We either fail to attend to their needs or we take care of their needs with a frown on our face. But Jesus is different. He sees this crowd of 5,000 plus people intruding in on his moment of solitude and time to catch up with his friends. And he responds like this in verse 11. He welcomed them. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, write about this story, and they say that Jesus responded with compassion on them. As he is welcoming them, and as he is teaching them, as he is healing them, he is doing so out of a heart of compassion. This doesn't mean that Jesus was always serving and never resting. You remember the story of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus slept through the entirety of the storm that threatened the lives of his closest friends. That's how exhausted Jesus could be. Like us, Jesus could run out of energy. But unlike us, Jesus could never run out of compassion. We need to think about that the next time we're up in the middle of the night with our toddler, or a coworker asks you for help when you have deadlines to meet, or your classmate asks you for study help when you're behind on your own homework. You may not be able to help everyone all the time, but you can always have compassion. And when you don't feel compassion towards those who come to you with their needs, and there will be many times when you don't have any compassion left, then think about Jesus. Remember that Jesus is not like us. He never runs out of compassion. His compassion for those who come to him is like an unceasing fountain of mercy that never runs dry. It really is crucial for us to understand that Jesus is like this. He is not like us. Our compassion, it's limited, but his is limitless. You know, one of the reasons I think why we stop going to God in prayer with our needs is because we think that he is like us. We think he grows tired of us coming to him with our needs, because after all, that's how we would respond to those who come to us with their needs. But God isn't like us. He is limitless in his compassion. Jesus reveals the Father to us, and he shows us that the Father is a God of limitless compassion. As the prophet Jeremiah so beautifully wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And so when you're tempted to stop coming to God with your needs because you're afraid he's grown tired of you, let this image of Jesus come to your mind. Jesus exhausted and tired. Jesus ready to retreat and rest. He turns and sees the crowd of thousands coming towards him. And unlike us, he doesn't walk away. He doesn't tell them to leave. He doesn't tell them, "Sorry, I'm closed for the day." Instead, he smiles and he welcomes them with open arms and a compassionate heart. We need to know this Jesus more. This Jesus is one of limitless compassion. This is who he is. This is why we adore him and worship him, because he is not like us. He did not only show us compassion when he went to the cross, he shows us compassion every single day when he bears with sinners like us. And if you have put your trust in him, believing that he died for your sins to bring you back to God, then his compassion extends towards you for all of eternity. The amazing thing is, as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus' compassion for us, we also grow in our capacity to show compassion to others. We become more compassionate people as we behold the compassionate one. Our capacities for compassion expand and stretch so that we become more patient, more forbearing, and more loving. The more we know Jesus, the more we become like him. So let us know Jesus in his compassion. Our text today ends with one final lesson about who Jesus is and how he wants to use us. Luke has shown us the limitless authority of Jesus and the limitless compassion of Jesus. And now he's about to show us the limitless provision of Jesus. And to our third point, the limitless provision. Verse 12 tells us that as evening approached, the disciples counseled Jesus to start sending the crowd away. Bethsaida was a lonely place, which we see in verse 14. Verse 12, which meant that there wasn't enough lodging and food there to provide for the needs of this massive crowd. But rather than send them away, and rather than listen to the advice of his apostles, Jesus turns to the apostles and he gives them a command in verse 13. He tells them, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." Now, how were the apostles supposed to do that? Well, they're not sure. How would you do it? Well, they consider really what seemed to be the only two options available. Option number one, gather all the food possessed by the crowd and evenly distribute it across the crowd. That's option number one. Option number two, go and buy takeout. The problem with the first option was that the crowd possessed a grand total of 5 loaves and 2 fish, which was maybe enough to feed 5, but not enough to feed 5,000. The problem with the second option was that it was too expensive. I mean, it's hard enough for me to buy takeout for a family of 6. To buy takeout for 5,000 plus, it was prohibitive. Mark's gospel actually tells us that it would have cost 200 denarii to buy bread for that many people. That would have been more than 7 months of wages for an average laborer. So they didn't have enough food, they didn't have enough money. So how were the apostles to obey this command? You give them something to eat. The answer was to pursue option number 3. Ask Jesus. It's amazing how easy it was for the apostles to forget who Jesus was. I mean, they had just come off this missions trip, casting out demons and curing people of diseases, using this power and authority that Jesus gave to them. He delegated to them out of the abundance of his limitless authority and power. And here they are, forgetting that Jesus can provide where there seems to be no way to provide. We saw this on the boat in the middle of the storm, where the apostles do everything that they could possibly do to save themselves from the storm. They're fixing the mast and they're, you know, getting the water out of the boat. Finally, they give up and they wake up Jesus and say, "Master, we're about to drown." That's what we see here. As the apostles struggle through a seemingly impossible situation, they forgot that they could turn to the one who routinely makes the impossible possible. So Jesus decides to take over the situation. Verses 14 to 17 tell us, "And he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in companies, about 50 each.' And they did so, and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And all ate and were satisfied. And they took up what was left over, 12 baskets of broken pieces." Now, this is one of the most well-known stories in the Gospels about what Jesus was able to do. It is one of the most astounding, miraculous works that we see in the Gospels. Now, people, when they refer to the story, they think of it as an example of how Jesus takes our weaknesses and accomplishes powerful things through them, right? That's the typical application of this text. Our focus tends to be on what Jesus does with the bread and the fish. They are like the gifts and the abilities and the resources that we bring to God, and he uses them to bless far more people than we could ever imagine. Now, I have no doubt that that is true, but I don't think that this is what this text is all about, at least not how Luke narrates it. The focus isn't ultimately on the multiplication of the bread and fish. The focus is on how the multiplication enables the apostles to obey Jesus' command. You think about this. Jesus could have fed all those people all by himself. He could have rained manna from heaven, or he could have brought, you know, flocks of pigeons for them to eat. He could have done the organizing himself. He could have done the distribution himself, but he doesn't. Instead, he chooses to use the apostles. He had them order the people into groups of 50 in verse 15. And he had them, the apostles, distribute the bread in verse 16. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus get the apostles to do what he could have done himself? Well, he did it this way to show them that they still needed to keep his command. And the only way to keep it was for Jesus to provide what they needed. It is no different with us. Now, Jesus may not command us to feed 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, though he may do that one day, but he doesn't, as far as I can tell. But he does command us to do equally impossible tasks. He commands us to love our enemies. He commands us to not love money. He commands us to trust in him in impossibly difficult seasons of suffering. He commands us to lay down our own lives for the good of others and for the glory of God rather than for the good of ourselves. Can we keep these commands? Not by ourselves, we can't. But Jesus makes it possible. If Jesus helps us, then we can keep his commands. The impossible becomes possible through Jesus' limitless provision. As has been said by pastors much wiser and more experienced than I, Jesus always provides for what he commands. If he commands it, he will provide the means to obey it. Too often we try to keep his commands with our own resources and abilities. That's like trying to feed a crowd of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It won't work. We need Jesus to multiply the loaves and the fish first. Only then can we keep his commands. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus will provide what we need to keep his commands? We know because Jesus has already provided for our failures to keep his commands. Jesus has already provided for our failures to keep his commands. Our confidence in his ability to provide for what we need now is rooted in our confidence in how he has already provided for us on the cross. On the cross, Jesus did not spare his own life in order to free us from the penalty of our sins. And because of that, we can be sure that Jesus will provide all we need to free us from the power of sin. So let me ask you, are you struggling to keep God's commands? Perhaps you're struggling with sexual purity after a long fight against pornography. Perhaps you're struggling to trust God during a season of intense suffering. You know what your struggles are. You know which of God's commands you are struggling to obey. If you don't, then you need to spend some time with the Lord and ask him to reveal your sin to you, because all of us, without exception, have sin. If we say that we have no sin, as the Apostle John tells us, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whatever your struggle may be, whatever commands you may fail to obey, the message is the same and always will be the same. Come to Jesus. Jesus has limitless authority. So if you come to him, you know he will equip you with the gifts that you need to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus has limitless compassion. So if you come to him, you know he will never tire of you coming to him for help. And Jesus has limitless provision. So if you come to him, you know he will provide for what he commands. Do that this week. Come to Jesus for help. Whether you are struggling to do the work that God has assigned to you to do, or you feel like your reserves of compassion are empty when other people come to you with their needs, come to Jesus and you will find the help that you need. Now, how do we do that? Well, we come to Jesus through prayer and through his people. We come to Jesus through prayer and through his people. We must come to Jesus directly in prayer, asking him to provide for what he commands. Sometimes Jesus answers in a matter of seconds, and other times he answers in a matter of years. But if you are asking him to help you obey his commands, you can be sure that he will answer those prayers. We come to Jesus through prayer. We also come to Jesus through his people, the church. The church is the body of Christ, the collection of people that Jesus, in his providence, has deemed it best to manifest his presence most powerfully in the world until he returns. Yes, the church is a flawed collection of sinners. But yes, we are also a collection of saints made holy by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. The church is one of the most important means of grace that God has given us to fight against sin and to grow in godliness. So come to Jesus through his people. Share your struggles with others. Talk to one of the pastors. Keeping your struggles to yourself is like trying to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is impossible. But if you come to Jesus through prayer and through his people, then you will find everything that you need to overcome them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as our Father of limitless compassion, asking that you would increase our confidence in you, that you are not like us in our limited capacities to show sympathy and to care for others. Your reservoirs of compassion run deep and wide. They are limitless. And we know that we can always come to you. And we know that because you did what was seemed to be impossible. You gave the gift of your only Son to save us so that we could be brought back to you as the very sons and daughters of God. I pray, Father, that as we grow in our knowledge of your compassion, you would help us to become like you. Help us to be people of compassion. Help us to care for others. Help us to grieve with those who grieve. That we would become more like Jesus. And empower us, Father, to obey your commands and to believe and to know that we cannot keep your commands without your generous, gracious provision. Let us come to you faithfully every single day, every single moment, asking you to provide for what you command, that we may become more and more conformed to the image of your Son. May your word work powerfully in us. May you change us more into the likeness of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.